Well, I began my first message by remarking briefly on the confusion that surrounds the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification has fallen on hard times in our day as contemporary evangelicalism, even parts of contemporary evangelicalism that would take the name Reformed, continue to miss the mark of biblical sanctification. And at the very least, that confusion in our circles goes back more than, almost 15 years. And so I want to begin this session by summarizing some of the discussions in greater evangelicalism in recent years considering the believer's role in progressive sanctification. It was back in 2011, before Steve and I graduated seminary, that Tolian Chavijian published a book called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. And in what I believed, at least I believed at the time, was a noble desire to correct against a moralistic view of sanctification that left a generation of churchgoers outwardly acceptable but unchanged in their heart's affections, Tolian emphasized the necessity of looking back to the justifying grace of the gospel as the ground and fuel for the Christian life. Along with this doctrine of remembering our justification came an overwhelming infatuation with the indicatives of Scripture, the triumphant declarations of the believer's position in Christ. And both in Tolian's writings as well as in the thinking of the many evangelicals who bought into his model of sanctification, it wasn't long before a celebration of the gospel's indicatives seemed to leave little emphasis on the Bible's imperatives. As so often happens, the pendulum swung to the other end of the spectrum, and a subgroup of evangelicals began talking like our only work in sanctification is to seek strength and power through contemplating past grace. The quote-unquote hard work of sanctification was being defined as nothing more than remembering and understanding and realizing and grasping and coming to deeper and deeper terms with our justification. What was motivated, again, at least I thought, by a good desire to battle moralism, just the performance of external duties, regardless of the state of one's heart, wound up becoming an endorsement of quietism. It was this generation's reincarnation of the Keswick movement's let go and let God model of sanctification, in which feelings and emotions are overemphasized, and any talk about effort and striving to keep God's commandments is viewed with suspicion. Now, of course, Tolian Chavijian has since been disqualified from ministry for repeated adultery. His doctrine of sanctification has borne its rotten fruit, and with the benefit of hindsight, we are able to identify the excesses. But in the midst of that controversy, and even now with the benefit of hindsight, the responses to Tolian and those who followed him into this semi-quietistic model of sanctification have also missed the mark. Both then and now, they seem to have swung the pendulum back in the direction of moralism. In our zeal to contend against what we perceive to be an incipient quietism or a subtle antinomianism, we wind up making unguarded statements that can be misinterpreted as the kind of just-do-it, behavior-modification, stoic approach to sanctification, right back into the very moralism that Tolian's error was reacting against. And ironically, a swing back into moralism would only eventually compel a pendulum swing back in the direction of quietism again. And so my goal in these next two sessions is to help you stop swinging the pendulum in your own mind. I want to aim for the biblical center with respect to the Bible's teaching on God's role and the believer's role in sanctification. Again, if we're going to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, if our ambition is to display to the world that Christ's sanctifying grace is so powerful that it takes filthy, corrupt sinners like us and actually transforms us little by little into the image of holiness, well, then we need to be crystal clear on what sanctification is so that we can have a firm grasp on how to put it into practice. And building on the previous session, I'll do that in three parts over two messages. So first, we're going to look at some foundational New Testament texts on sanctification and draw out some key theological principles that will help us in our pursuit of holiness. So one, principles. Then, secondly, we're going to look into what Scripture says about the means of grace, the things that we can take advantage of to put ourselves in the way of the sanctifying grace of God. And then finally, we're going to look into the dynamics of sanctification, about how it is that God goes about supernaturally conforming us to the image of Christ. And that third one we'll address in the next session. Today, at this session, we're going to do the principles and the means in this address. So first of all, let's get to it, the principles of sanctification. And we'll consider several passages under this heading, but two in particular stand out. The first is Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which I worked through just last hour. And so some of that will be a little recap and building on what we've heard. But also, we want to look at the text of 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Now, the first principle that I want to draw from these texts is that the believer's growth in holiness is fundamentally internal and supernatural. It's fundamentally internal and supernatural. Now, Philippians 2:13 rather says that explicitly, right? That God is working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's not working in us just to work, but also to will, and he's working in us, even on our desires. 2 Corinthians 3:18 teaches that same thing. Well, Paul speaks about our sanctification as a transformation into the image of the glory of Christ. He says, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image. And that word transformed is metamorphao, which is where we get the English term metamorphosis. But as every Greek dictionary will tell you, this word does not merely refer to a change in the outward form. Metamorphao describes an inward change in fundamental character. It's an inward change. And Romans 12:2 is another verse that's helpful on this subject. Paul says there, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's metamorphao again. And what's interesting about that is that transformed is used there in contrast with the term conform, which refers to a change in the outward behavior. So Paul is saying, don't be conformed outwardly, believer, because obviously you couldn't be conformed inwardly if you're a true believer, such that your behavior is indistinguishable from the world. Instead, be transformed from the inside out and be transformed by the renewing of your mind, more internal language. I'm convinced that we need to be overwhelmed with this truth, that the believer's growth in holiness is fundamentally an internal matter. The emphasis on the heart throughout the entirety of Scripture speaks to our need to forsake sin and pursue holiness at the level of the heart and not merely at the level of the hands. I want you to listen to just a number of texts where this emphasis becomes almost overwhelming. Matthew 5:8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It's not enough, Matthew 23, to clean out the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside to be full of robbery and self-indulgence. It's not enough to whitewash the tombs, but inside to be full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. What does Jesus say? First clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. It's not one or the other, but there is a definite order. In Matthew 18:35, the close of the parable of the unforgiving slave, Jesus tells us that the Father is not satisfied with hypocritical forgiveness. He says the Father will cast us into hell to be tortured, quote, "if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." The greatest commandment in the law, Matthew 22:37, is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. In Acts 8:22, when Simon seeks to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money, Peter rebukes him and tells him, "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." Simon doesn't need forgiveness merely for his attempted bribery. He needs forgiveness even for the intention of his heart. And so when the gospel releases us from our slavery to sin, how does Paul speak of redeemed believers? Romans 6:17, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." The slave of sin who's been made a slave of righteousness is one who becomes obedient from the heart, internally, not just outwardly. I'm sitting down, but I'm standing up on the inside. But from the heart. In Ephesians 6:5-6, Paul commands the slave to be obedient to their masters in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Colossians 3:5 says, "We are to put to death what is earthly in us," and it mentions not merely the external actions of sexual immorality and impurity, though of course those are there and they must be the object of our mortification. But then Paul goes on to mention the internal affections of passion, evil desire, and covetousness. So we mortify not only the external actions, but also the internal affections that lead to those actions. And again, just to bring it full circle, Philippians 2 says, God is working in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He works in us internally, not only that we should work externally, but that we should also will internally in accordance with God's good pleasure. So what does that mean for the fight for holiness? It means that sanctification cannot simply mean bringing our outward behavior into conformity to an external standard. Holiness does require holy behavior, but that's not all it requires. Why? Well, because you don't need the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to do that in your life. You just need a strong willpower. You need a strong conscience. Hypocrites can conform to the external trappings of religion, all the while remaining destitute of holy desires, holy affections. But that is not the sanctification to which we are called. We are called, Joel 2:13, to rend our hearts and not merely our garments. You can make a show of tearing your clothes. Oh, I'm so grieved. This so afflicts me. I can tear my clothes in an outward show of repentance, or I can tear my heart open, Joel says, and really repent from the inside. See, this inward transformation of the mind or the heart or the character will work itself out in external behavior, to be sure. But that transformation begins internally. I mentioned a piece of this quote from Charles Hodge in my previous session. I want to repeat it and add some. Charles Hodge says, "Sanctification does not consist exclusively in a series of a new kind of acts. It is the making the tree good in order that the fruit may be good. It involves an essential change of character. Just as regeneration is a new birth, a new creation, a quickening, or communicating a new life, so sanctification in its essential nature is not holy acts, but such a change in the state of the soul that sinful acts become more infrequent and holy acts more habitual and controlling." So you see what he's saying? He says sanctification is making the tree good. It's uprooting the plant and planting it in fertile soil so that the tree can bear fruit. You don't take fruit and staple it to a tree. The fruit has to be produced by the life of the plant. And life flows only as we, the branches, remain sapped to our vine, Christ. That life comes only through our union with him. And so sanctification is not merely new acts, but an internal change in the soul of man. God is at work within us, not only to do, but to will. And so the sanctification that we must press after is both internal and external. We want to have sanctified affections as well as sanctified actions. Because again, God has not simply commanded us to carry out a series of external duties. He's also commanded us to have a particular frame of heart as we do those external duties. You could call those internal duties if you like. So just as one example, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7 that God loves a cheerful giver. And the implication is God commands you to give cheerfully. So if God loves a cheerful giver and you faithfully put that envelope in the plate every single week, but you do it begrudgingly, without cheerfulness, have you obeyed? Well, you've obeyed the command to give, but you have not obeyed the command to give cheerfully. So you see, God commands our affections as well as our actions. He commands us not only to behave righteously, but to be holy. Which means, as I said in the last session, the truly holy person doesn't merely do what God commands, though he certainly does that. The holy person loves what God loves and acts in keeping with his renewed heart. Now, if that wasn't the case, and sanctification was simply a matter of performing external duties, well, then the right way for me to exhort you to greater holiness would be to say, try harder, be better, do gooder. Bear down, grit your teeth, and give it the old college try. And that's a bit of a caricature, but many Christians conceive of sanctification in a way that is not substantially different than that. And what you have there is the kind of moralistic externalism that depends not on the Spirit of God working within you, but on the strength of your own willpower, whether your heart is properly engaged or not. I call that Nike sanctification. Just do it. Bend your will to do your duty no matter how you feel about it. Elsewhere, Charles Hodge said, such external reformation may leave man's inward character in the sight of God unchanged. He may remain destitute of love to God, of faith in Christ, and of all holy exercises or affections. So you see, hypocrites can perform external duties, even duties that they have no heart to do, by the exertion of their willpower. They can muscle it down. But that is not holiness. Jesus says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. In vain do they worship me. Jesus is not interested in external praise when the heart is far from him. That's vain worship. That's empty worship. And so we do not subscribe to Nike sanctification, because this dynamic of transformation is a fundamentally internal and supernatural work in the heart of man, in which God progressively conforms our affections to the affections of Christ. And so our pursuit of holiness looks a lot different. If sanctification is fundamentally internal and supernatural, well, we need to realize then that we cannot directly effect that internal transformation in ourselves. We can't change our own hearts. We need God to do his work in us. And that brings us to a second principle. Number two, sanctification is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Sanctification is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Philippians 2:13 says that clearly. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And this only makes sense. If sanctification isn't merely external but is fundamentally internal and supernatural, well, then we need to be dependent upon the one who supernaturally works in us. And that's why in these key texts on sanctification, you hear the passive voice used so often. Romans 12:2, we're commanded not transform yourselves, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. 2 Corinthians 3:18 doesn't say, beholding we transform ourselves, but beholding we are being transformed. Well, by whom? by the God who is at work within us. That's why Hebrews 13 says, may the Lord Jesus equip you, or may the God of peace equip you through Jesus, working in us what's pleasing in his sight. And so Berghoff says, sanctification consists fundamentally in a divine operation in the soul. That's what it is most fundamentally. When you're growing in holiness, God himself is working in your soul directly to make you more like his Son. And the person of the Trinity to whom that work is most often ascribed is the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of holiness. He is the Spirit, Galatians 5:17, that sets his desire against the flesh so that the flesh and spirit are in opposition to one another. And Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 3:18 at the end of the verse, this whole process of transformation is just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And so we conclude with John Owen that the Holy Spirit is, quote, the efficient cause of all holiness and sanctification, quickening, enlightening, purifying the souls of his saints. There is no mistaking it. The work of sanctification is God's work. Well then, if the internal and supernatural work of sanctification is the Spirit's work, what does the believer do? If the Holy Spirit is the agent of this great work of effecting holiness in the Christian, do we just sit back and do nothing? Are we entirely passive, depending on the sovereign whims of the Spirit to sanctify us as he pleases? Now, Tully and Chavijan and those who have followed his model of sanctification say yes. Tullian wrote this, the gospel liberates us to be okay with not being okay. We know we're not, though we try very hard to convince other people we are. But the gospel tells us, relax, it is finished. Relax and rejoice, and you'll actually start to get better. See, just relax. Sanctification is God's work. Relax. I read you the Murray quote before. Just as he yields himself as a truly passive instrument, will he be yielded as an instrument of God. You can only sin. Stop working. Stop striving. Stop fighting. Yield. Be truly passive. And when you stop working, God will work in you. Hannah Whitall Smith, another author from the Keswick movement, said, what can be said about man's part in this great work but that he must continually surrender himself and continually trust? Now, is that sound counsel? Relax, yield, surrender, let go, let God. No, no, it is not. It's precisely because of the sovereign work of the Spirit in us that we must pursue holiness by a diligent effort. We saw that in the last session, both in Philippians 2, God, we work because God works, and in 2 Peter 1, he's given you everything you need, you've escaped corruption for this very reason, add moral excellence to your faith. God's work is not an excuse for us not to work. God's work is the ground of our working. So on the one hand, sanctification is the work of the Spirit of God. On the other hand, believers are called to work out our own salvation. Is that a contradiction? Do we just throw our hands up in confusion and we say, ah, divine mystery? No, I don't believe we can afford to do that, and I don't believe that Scripture leaves us with no further light on the issue. See, while it's unmistakable that the Spirit is the sovereign agent in sanctification, that in no way contradicts the reality that he effects this transformation through the use of means which we, as the believer, must appropriate. And that's principle number three. One, sanctification is fundamentally internal and supernatural. Because of that, two, it's a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. But number three, the Holy Spirit employs means in sanctifying the believer. And so far from being passive in the matter, so far from yielding or surrendering, we are to make every effort, as Peter says, to avail ourselves of the means through which the Spirit does his work. And I love the way the Scottish Puritan Henry Scougal illustrates this. I've found no illustration better for this in 10 years of studying this. He says, All the art and industry of man cannot form the smallest herb or make a stalk of corn to grow in the field. It is the energy of nature and the influences of heaven which produce this effect. He quotes Psalm 104:14. It is God who causeth the grass to grow and the herb for the service of man. And yet, nobody will say that the labors of the farmer are useless or unnecessary. You see, human beings can't make grass grow, especially in Southern California. We can't go outside, concentrate really hard, wave our hands, make the land sprout fruits and vegetables. That's God's work. And yet nobody would suggest that a responsible farmer should simply sit back and wait for his land to magically yield crops as a result of divine fiat. God has ordained to bring forth the produce of the earth by means of the farmer's labors, by the cultivation of the soil, by the sowing of the seed, by the watering of the plant. Well, in the same way, we can't change our own hearts to make ourselves more holy. Sanctification is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. But God has ordained that the Spirit accomplish this glorious work through means. And so when Scripture commands us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it's commanding us to make diligent use of the means that the Spirit employs in effecting our holiness. When Scripture uses a passive imperative, like be transformed, commanding us to have something done to us, it's commanding us to put ourselves in the way of those channels of grace that the Spirit uses to conform us to the image of Christ. So what are those means? That brings us to part two of our session this morning. I want to take some time to survey what Scripture has to say about five means of sanctification that we can appropriate and by doing so put ourselves in the way of the Spirit's sanctifying work. The first means of sanctification is Scripture. The Word of God is often heralded throughout its own pages as a means of sanctification and spiritual growth. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If you want to be equipped for everything, go to the Scriptures to reprove and correct and train you. Psalm 1, we read of the blessing upon the man whose delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night, because he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. If you want to produce the fruit of righteousness, we need to sink our roots into the enriching streams of the waters of Scripture. We could go to so many passages. 1 Peter 2:2. Long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You grow by tasting the milk of the Scriptures. In Psalm 19, the word restores the soul, makes the simple wise, makes the heart rejoice, and enlightens the eyes and warns us from engaging in what is dishonoring to God. James 1:23-25 calls the word a mirror that reveals the true condition of our hearts. Hebrews 4:12 calls it a probe that discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Psalm 119:105 calls it a light and a lamp that guides our path. And so the Scriptures aid in our sanctification because they show us God's standard of righteousness and expose us for how short we fall of it. And then they lead us in the way that we should walk. And John 17:17 sums it all up. Jesus says, "Sanctify them in your truth," or by your truth. Your word is truth. And so one of the ways we can be working out our salvation, one channel through which the Spirit communicates his sanctifying grace, is the diligent and disciplined reading of the Word of God. And not just reading it, but studying it, meditating on it, and ruminating on it throughout the day, submitting our thinking and our opinions to what we find in its pages, really wrestling with it. Now, if that's true, that means this thing that I've held quite dear to my own personal philosophy of life is actually not true. And that means I have to yield the way that I was thinking to the way that Scripture reasons. That's how we're changed. If we're commanded to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, well, we must saturate our minds with the Scripture by which our minds are renewed. A second means of sanctification is prayer. And the very nature of prayer identifies it as a means of grace, because the Father has ordained that His children receive His good gifts by the means of our asking for them. And He's done it that way so that He's glorified by demonstrating Himself to be the provider of our needs. John 14:13, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." God is not backward or hesitant about answering our prayer requests. He's eager to grant our petitions because in doing so it magnifies His own glory. And so the writer of the Hebrews entreats us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. The way that I lay hold of mercy and lay hold of grace for my time of need is to approach the throne of grace in prayer and ask for those things. One example of that comes in Philippians 4:6-7. Very familiar verses. Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And the result is what? "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So prayers of supplication and thanksgiving are said to be a means of banishing anxiety from the spirit and bringing peace. And so if we acknowledge that the work of sanctification in our own hearts is fundamentally the Spirit's work, we need to ask the Spirit to do His work. We need to confess our sins and trust that He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. We need to ask Him like the apostles, "Lord, increase our faith. Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." We need to pray to our Father to strengthen us against temptations and to deliver us from evil. We need to pray, Psalm 119:35 says, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." God, make me do these things. It's through prayer that we do battle against specific sins that we struggle with, that we engage in this work of the mortification of the flesh and the vivification of the Spirit. We wrestle with God over the backwardness of our hearts. We examine ourselves to discern, why does my heart love this particular sin so much, especially when God calls it unrighteous and says He has no pleasure in it? What is it about it that makes me desire it? Lord, show me myself. Reveal my own heart to me. Help me to see when I'm most likely to give into this temptation. When do I yield to this? It's when I'm tired, or it's when I've had a fight with my wife, or it's when I've been impatient with my kids or whatever. We have to ask God to search our hearts so that we can discover what lie we're believing, what false pleasure we're preferring over Christ, so that we can sever the root of that pleasure with the true promises of Scripture. We pray, "God, would you incline my heart to you?" And that our various temptations would lose their luster, make these things have no pull on my affections. Help me to be satisfied by Christ alone. All of those blessings are in the service of our sanctification, and we receive them all by means of asking for them. And of course, prayer, even the very act of humbling ourselves before God and exercising and expressing our dependence upon Him in prayer, one writer said, exercises the soul in grace. Fred Zaspel, quoting B.B. Warfield, writes, "Prayer by the nature of it is a confession of weakness, need, and dependence. It's a cry for help. And no one can take this attitude sincerely without an effect on his character. For in it we learn to look away from ourselves to one higher and greater and acknowledge our utter dependence on God." Warfield eventually concludes, "What is prayer but the very adjustment of the heart for the influx of grace?" So prayer is a means of sanctification. So also is fellowship, number three. You have the reading of Scripture, regularly seeking the Lord in prayer. Now, number three, the fellowship of the local church, an interaction with other believers. In Hebrews 3, the author is writing to a congregation of Jewish Christians who, because of persecution, were being tempted to revert back to Judaism. And Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So one means we employ to not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin is regularly encouraging one another, day after day, in the context of the fellowship of the local church. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, we have that familiar exhortation, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So the Word of God forbids us from forsaking the gathering of ourselves together on the Lord's day with the Lord's people, and it charges us to be instrumental in each other's lives in stimulating one another to love and good deeds. Fellowship with other believers in the context of the local church is a means of grace by which we grow in holiness, where we're stimulated, where we're grown to perform more love and good deeds. How's that happen? Ephesians 4, 12 to 16 speaks about how it's in the context of the local assembly that God has given the church spiritual gifts. Apostles and prophets in those early days, and now pastors and teachers and evangelists and other gifts. For what purpose? Ephesians 4, 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. The church is where we go to get equipped for service. And it's through that service that the body of Christ is built up. And as each one of us uses the spiritual gifts God has given us to minister to one another, verse 16 of Ephesians 4, the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You see, it's in the fellowship of Christ's church that we expose ourselves to the regular, skillful preaching of the Word of God. It's where we magnify the name of the Lord in corporate worship in a unique way as the gathered assembly. It's in fellowship that we minister to one another and build one another up as we use the gifts He's given us. It's there that we lovingly confront one another and sharpen one another and help each other deal with sin. And it's in the fellowship of the local church that we partake of the ordinances of baptism and communion, which act as visible pictures of the gospel and press the truths of Scripture afresh upon our consciences and thus sanctify us by visible expressions of the word of truth by which we're sanctified. And so, friends, if you would seek to grow in holiness, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together with the body of Christ. The answer to less holiness is more fellowship, not less fellowship. I know that we can tend to think, you know, I need to clean my act up more before I go back to church because I don't want to be a hypocrite. Well, the answer to not being a hypocrite isn't to be a worse sinner. The answer to not being a hypocrite is to repent and put away the sin. Oh, but I have to do that before I show up. No, you don't. One of the means by which you put away sin is by being in the regular presence of fellow believers who can bring the Word of God to bear on you, who can pray for you, and who can do all the things that I've just mentioned in the context of the local church. A fourth means of sanctification is providence. One of our favorite verses, Romans 8:28, tells us God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, which means God providentially ordains everything that we go through to work for our good. What's our good? He defines it in the next verse, to become conformed to the image of His Son. So every experience that we have is a minister of God's providence designed to make us look more like Christ. And you say, I don't know how this particular experience made me look more like Jesus. Ask him about it. Okay, Lord, you've bowed me to the dust. How is it that I'm supposed to respond to this trial in such a way that it makes me more like you? You say, wait a second, you said trials. Even in trials and suffering? Especially in trials and suffering. Romans 5:3, Paul says, we exult in our tribulations because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character brings about hope. And hope brings joy. If it's trials that produce these graces in us, then even trials are a means of our sanctification. We just sung it. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials are an instrument that work for our maturity. It's good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I may learn your statutes. My affliction served my benefit because it humbled me. It reminded me that I'm totally powerless to face my circumstances out of my own resources, and that every ounce of my being is dependent upon God's grace to deliver me. That is sanctification. You say that with integrity? That's maturity that's being forged in the fires of affliction. As you navigate the joys and the trials and all the experiences of life, you need to face those experiences in the knowledge that all of them are providentially designed by God to make you more like Jesus. When you're facing difficulties and uncertainties and you're tempted to complain or shake your fist at God and say, why me? Why now? Remember that his purpose in that difficulty or in that trial is to conform you to the image of his Son. And so you go to him and you say, Lord, your word says you're working all things for my sanctification. Show me how to be more like Christ through this. And while there are many other means we could mention, I'll mention just one more in this survey, and that's number 5, obedience itself. Obedience is a means of grace. Now, I've already said that external acts of obedience are properly understood as the result of inward sanctification that the Spirit works in the heart. It is error simply to equate holiness with the performance of external duties as if the two were strictly synonymous. But Scripture teaches that obedience is also a means of further progress in holiness. And we learn this from Jesus' words in John 15:10. Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So just as a branch abides in its vine and produces fruit, we will be fruitful insofar as we stay sapped to Christ, our vine, insofar as we abide in him. And one of the means by which we abide in him is to keep his commandments. Now again, love for Christ is the fuel for obedience. Obedience is the result of love for Christ. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? If you take medicine, you will get better for some things. Of course, I'm still dealing with something, right? If you love me, commandment keeping will result. Those are not the same thing. Love and commandment keeping, there's no equal sign there. One is the cause of the other. But here we learn that walking in the way of Christ's commandments produces even more love for Christ. And so this winds up being a glorious cycle of the grace of God. Love produces obedience. Obedience produces more love. Love produces more obedience, and on we go. You can get off of that cycle onto the downward spiral of disobedience and cursing and chastening and despondency. Or you can get on the cycle of love and so obedience and so love and so more obedience and so more love. And that's the glorious cycle of the grace of God. So, what have we learned? We've learned that sanctification is not mere behavior modification or outward reform, but that it's fundamentally internal and supernatural in the heart of man. As a result, it's not a work that we can directly accomplish by ourselves. It's a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. But God's sovereignty in sanctification is no excuse to sit back and relax and be passive about making progress in grace. Divine sovereignty does not absolve us of our responsibility. It's the ground or the fuel for our pressing hard in the fight for holiness. And that's because the Spirit sovereignly accomplishes his supernatural work of sanctification in the heart of man through means, which we must appropriate. His sanctifying grace flows through channels which we must put ourselves in the way in. I use the example of Scougal's fruit bearing and farming before. I think of it every time I turn on a sink or a shower. I didn't go and get that water from the ground, right? There's nothing about me that produced the flow of this water. What did I do? I went to the means. I went to the instrument. I turned a little knob, and because somebody else in their ingenuity, probably wasn't grace, they were probably paid for it, but in their ingenuity, they've figured out a way of indoor plumbing and, you know, piping and all these sorts of things to make it so that all I got to do is basically press a button and I have water from the ground. That's not my work. But if I sit at the sink waiting for the water to turn on because I'm sitting there going, well, it's not my job to make water flow. Nothing's going to happen, is it? I've got to turn the faucet on. I've got to go to the means. What are those means? Scripture, prayer, fellowship, providence, and obedience. Sanctifying grace flows through all those channels. Water, the water of sanctification, sanctifying power flows through those faucets. And so it's our responsibility to put ourselves in the way of their blessings. And that is not moralism. That is not, here's a checklist of do's and don'ts for the Christian life. Read your Bible, pray, go to church. We can't wave our hands and make grass grow in our souls. We can't perform the divine operation on our souls that would make us more holy. But we can pursue that holiness. We must indeed pursue that holiness. We must, by availing ourselves of the means by which the Spirit of God performs this divine operation. Now, there's one more very important means of grace that I have to examine with you, and it has implications for understanding how all the rest of them work. We need to understand why those means work the way that they do. Why, when I turn the faucet on, does the water come? We usually don't care about that. We just want the water to come. But in order to make ourselves better appliers to these means, we need to understand how they work. That has massive implications for how we go about pursuing holiness in a genuinely biblical way. And that's for the next session. So let's pray for now. Father, we ask for your help in sealing these truths to our spirits, that we would not forget them, that they would not be stolen from us as seed among the path, stolen away by the enemy of our souls who cares for us to make no progress in grace. I pray that you would cause your word to bear fruit in the lives of your people, even as they take in much information, much truth. I pray that they would apply themselves to it, and that much truth would only mean much holiness, much fruit. I pray that you would prepare Pastor Steve to come and preach as well on top of that, and that you would prepare the hearts of the people to receive even more unto our profit and unto your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.